In Romans 10, verse 1, where our lesson begins this morning, Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now we know from what we read in Scripture that the nation Israel, the Jews, they missed Christ. He came to his own received him not. They hated, not only did they miss him, they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected him, and because of that, God blinded their eyes. And because of that, being left to their own nature, being given this blindness, they hated the Apostle Paul. They hated him because they hated the gospel. They hated the gospel of Christ, and they persecuted Paul and anybody else they get their hands on who preached this gospel. Now, we know there are very religious people, but they were wrong on every doctrinal point. They were wrong. And the same thing's true today with people we come across. And we don't suffer at all this kind of persecution or the open hatred that the apostles and the early church suffered. But we see very religious people that live in our town. They're so religious, but they're wrong on every doctrinal point. They're wrong. You don't have to listen to them talk long, and it's very clear they do not see the Lord Jesus Christ. They see religion, but they don't see Christ. Now, what's our reaction to those people? Some of them are just plain nut jobs. I mean, I'm telling you, they're wild, the things that they'll talk about. But what's our reaction to those people? Do we hate them and look down our nose at them and do everything we can to separate ourselves from them? Probably that's our reaction. That's my reaction most of the time, quite honestly. But that's not what it ought to be. Our reaction ought to be what Paul's was. Pray for them. He prays for them. He prays that the Lord would save them by His grace. He prays that while humanly speaking, it may look like a lost cause, he prays God have mercy on them, that He would reveal Himself to them in mercy. And this is his heart's desire. He's not just praying for them, going through the routine because he feels like he has to. This is his heart's desire, that the Lord would have mercy on these people. And we should be known, like the Apostle Paul, as a people who pray that God would save sinners. And not just our family and our loved ones, our children, but people in our community, even our enemies. Israel became the enemy of Paul. He's praying for his enemies, and that's the way we ought to be known. I'll show you that in Matthew chapter 5. Shortly here in our pastor's study of Matthew, he's going to get to these verses in Matthew 5. We'll look at a little preview of it. In Matthew 5, verse 43, our Lord says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And if we find in our heart to do that, to pray for our enemies, to do good to them that despitefully use you, we'll have the mind of Christ. Because isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus did? He died for his enemies. As his enemies were crucifying him, he prayed for them. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And when I say the Lord died for his enemies, I mean you and me were his enemies. That's what we are by nature. That's who we were before the Lord revealed himself to us. We were his enemies, and he died for us. He revealed himself to us. He gave us his nature. We ought to be able to find compassion for people and pray for them. That's what Paul's doing for Israel. It's his heart's desire. And he says about them in verse 2, he says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Now you know the Jews were very religious people. They're not atheists. They're not somebody who's worshiping a golden idol or some idol somebody carved out of wood. Now they're worshiping an idol of their imagination. But they had the Word. They had God's Word. They had God's prophets sent to them. They had the apostles. The Lord Himself came and preached to them. And all these things, the Word and the prophets and the law, were very, very important to the Jews. It's not just that they just treated these things with disregard. they're very important to these people. Very zealous of their traditions and the ceremonies and the laws. And they had the right goal. They were extremely interested in righteousness. But they're going the wrong direction. Just completely the opposite direction. You see, zeal, religious zeal without knowledge, is a disaster. Where did it lead these people? Zeal without knowledge of Christ leads to them persecuting the church. Leads to them, not just in Paul's day, but throughout their history. They persecuted and killed the prophets. They killed every one of the apostles. Religious zeal without knowledge led them to kill God's very Son. That's where zeal without knowledge will lead. And when you think of that, in light of that, you hear people say, well, it's okay as long as you're sincere, as long as you're zealous. Well, no, it's not. It's just not. I'll give you an example. Spurgeon used this example. He says, is it okay for someone to perform surgery on you? They're very sincere. They have a sincere desire to help you. They have compassion. They want to see you get well. And they'll perform surgery on you. But they have no knowledge. They don't have knowledge gained from being in medical school. They have no knowledge gained from learning under tutors and skilled, experienced surgeons. But they're willing to, they're very zealous just to perform surgery on you. Is that okay? Absolutely not. You, in your wildest imagination, their sincerity wouldn't mean anything to you. Well, religion without knowledge of Christ is just as deadly. It's more deadly because a surgeon with zeal but no knowledge will kill your body. Religion, zeal without knowledge of Christ, will kill your soul. It'll damn you. So no, zeal is not good in and of itself. Zeal without knowledge certainly isn't. Well, verse 3, here's where that comes from, that zeal without knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now this shows, I thought about this week, the importance of sound teaching. Very, very important. And not just sound teaching, but sound teaching without learning is of no value. Sound teaching and learning. And we need sound teaching. We need God to give us a teachable spirit because we're ignorant by nature in darkness. And people can be, and they are, very religious, very zealous in their religion. They're very involved in the things of their church and the religious activities. But they're so ignorant. They've been left in ignorance largely because there's no teaching. They're ignorant, Paul says, of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of the holiness that God requires. God doesn't just require an outward holiness, physically doing the things you ought to be doing. God requires holiness in your thoughts, in your intent, in your motive. You know, you do the right thing with the wrong motive, God says you're just as guilty as if you didn't do it. And they're ignorant of that. They're ignorant of the fact that God doesn't require the best you can do. God requires perfection. And again, not just in deed, but in motive and your intent. They're ignorant of the fact that God's holy. And that means God must punish every sin. He cannot let one sin go unpunished. He never will because He's holy. The Pharisee praying in the temple was a perfect example of that. He thanked God, I'm not as other men are. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like that publican. He thought he was righteous. And that just shows his ignorance. Men are ignorant of how God makes men righteous. That's what they're ignorant of. They're ignorant of Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. They're ignorant of the fact that righteousness is not earned. It's imputed. That's what we're ignorant of. And because they're ignorant of the fact that we're made righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ, they're going about to establish their own righteousness. And Paul uses this phrase, going about to establish. That phrase shows an inherent weakness in their righteousness because they're constantly going about to establish it. They're constantly propping it up. It's like trying to stand a dead carcass up on its feet. It won't do it. And you keep having to prop it up. You keep having to put it back and put it back.
It's like Sisyphus pushing that rock up to the top of the hill and it falling back down. It's a constant activity. Just, you didn't think I knew who that was, did you? But pushing that rock up the hill. And that's that constant going about to establish their own righteousness. It shows their ignorance, but I feel sorry for them. What a waste of effort and anguish when they could rest in Christ. And I tell you, it makes me thankful for sound teaching. How blessed. God has blessed us unspeakably, putting us under the sound of sound teaching. All my life. I mean, I can't remember a time that I wasn't under sound teaching of the Word and being pointed to Christ. How thankful we ought to be. God didn't leave us in our ignorance and our darkness, because if He didn't, Paul would be talking about you and me if it wasn't for God's grace. But be these religious people, the Jews in Paul's day and our neighbors in our day, they think their efforts at producing a righteousness is good enough. And because they think that, they won't submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, I'd imagine one of the hardest things for a human being to do is submit. Submit. Especially for a religious person. I mean, it's just impossible. But we've been told, lay down your shotgun. Submit yourself. Fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Now, I know this. Salvation involves submission. Submitting yourself to Christ. Unbelief is not submitting. Thinking that you can do on your own what God says you can. Not submitting yourself to His way. That's unbelief. It's all unbelief is rebellion. It's not submitting yourself. But if we're going to submit ourselves, we're going to surrender everything. Absolutely everything that we are, everything that we have. And cast it all on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast ourselves completely and wholly on the mercy of God. That's submitting ourselves. Henry said this in his outline. He says, God does not require you to produce righteousness, but to receive it. God does not require you to produce life, but to receive it. To receive life in Christ. And when we quit trying to produce and receive, that's submission. Submission receives the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you receive Him, you receive everything He is, everything He has. That's how you receive the righteousness of Christ, by submitting yourself to Him. Now, verse 4. What does Paul say to those who are going about to establish their own righteousness? He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law. He's the goal of the law. The law is given. The goal of the law is to point sinners to Christ. To point sinners away from ourselves, away from our failure to keep the law, and to point us to Christ. I'll show you that in Galatians 3. This is the goal of the law. Galatians 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law is our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was given to show us we can't be justified by our own works, but to point us to Christ. To show us that justification is found by faith in Christ. In Him. The mark that the law aimed at, this is another thing that the Jews were ignorant of, the mark that it aimed at was not our obedience. It was to point us to Christ, who did fulfill the law. The law is a covenant of works. That's what the law was. But it requires works we cannot produce. And Christ is the end of those terms. The end of requiring you to do all this myriad of things that we cannot do. Christ is the end of those terms. He's the end of those terms because He fulfilled it. Everything, every minute detail the law ever required, Christ fulfilled it for His people. And coming to Christ is the end of us going about to establish our own righteousness. That's the end of that.
We rest in Him
and in His righteousness and His obedience. Christ is the end of the ceremonial law. He's the end of the dietary laws. He's the end of the sacrifices. He's the end of the Sabbath keeping. He's the end of all those washings. He's the end of the priesthood. John doesn't wear a funny hat because he's not the priest. The priesthood's over. He's the pastor, not the priest. Christ is our great high priest. He's the end of all those things. Christ is the end of that unending attempt and failure to keep the law. He's the end of that. And believers aren't going about to establish their own righteousness. They're resting. Resting in Christ, our righteousness, completely depending on Him. Now, verse 5, Paul says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." Now, righteousness is earned through keeping the law. The only way you'll ever be righteous is through keeping the law. God's not going to bypass the law now. You've got to keep the law in every detail perfectly. And to earn that righteousness, the law requires absolute perfection in thought, word, and deed. And the law does not require the best human can do. The law requires the best God can do. And the problem is sinful flesh cannot do that. It's foolish to think a sinful, fallen man can perform the best God Almighty can do. Yet that's what the law requires. We don't have the ability to keep the law. We don't have the desire to keep the law. Just absolutely no desire. So if a man's going to go about to try to keep the law, and as Scripture does say, the man that doeth those things shall live by them, but there's a warning. What's the flip side of that coin? What if he doesn't do? Look over in Galatians 3 again, verse 10. Todd quoted this Wednesday night. The man that doeth those things shall live by them. But here's the flip side of the coin, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, yes, if you do those things which are in the law, you'll have righteousness, you'll live. But if you don't continue in everything that's written in the book of the law to do them, you're cursed. That's the flip side of the coin. Now, the good news to believers is Christ did continue in everything to do them. He did it all. He never stopped. He continued to do all of the law, to keep it all perfectly. He kept it as a substitute for God's elect. Christ came to this earth, and He did do as good as God can do, because He is God, the God-man. And we are saved. All of His elect are saved through His obedience. Not through our obedience, but through His obedience. His obedience is my obedience. His righteousness is my righteousness. Everything He is mine through faith in Him. Salvation is found in Christ through His obedience, through faith in Him. And that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 6 and 7. Faith in Christ. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, "Who shall ascend into heaven?" That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, "Who shall descend into the deep?" That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now, Paul talks about the righteousness which is of faith. That's a whole lot different than the righteousness which is by doing the law. It's receiving the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him. You lay hold on Christ by faith. And when you have Him, you have everything He is. Faith in Christ lays hold on the righteousness of Christ and claims it as mine. And that kind of faith, that God-given faith, knows where righteousness comes from. It knows. Faith knows. We don't contribute any of our own works to our righteousness. Faith knows that. Faith knows there's no need for us to do something to make Christ's work effectual. You don't have to go into heaven and bring Christ back down here to make Christ's work effectual. You know He's already done everything God requires. Everything that's necessary, He's already done. There's no need to ask, "Who shall ascend into heaven?" and bring us back knowledge of how God can be just with man. We already know that in Christ. There's no need to ask who's going to ascend into heaven and bring us a Savior. Because faith knows Christ has already come. He's already performed salvation for His people. He's already performed justification and sanctification for His people. And faith doesn't need to ask who's going to descend into hell and pay our sin debt. Because Christ has already done it. Faith doesn't need to ask who's going to descend into the grave to bring Christ up again from the grave. Because He's risen. Faith knows He, not only did He come and be my substitute and suffer and die, faith knows He's risen. Faith knows Christ came down. Unspeakably, He came down to become a man. And as a man, He was made sin. Just like His righteousness is imputed to me, my sin was imputed to Him. He was made sin. And He suffered and died under God's holy wrath for my sin. And they laid Him in a grave. And He rose again. Justification complete. Because those sins are put away. Salvation is complete in Him. So faith, we know what faith doesn't say. But what does faith say? Look at verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now the word of faith is the gospel. And faith says what the gospel says. Faith agrees with everything the gospel says, and faith says what the gospel says. When faith hears the gospel, it says that's it. That's it. Faith is all the gospel, or the gospel is all faith wants to hear or needs to hear. Just Christ. And the gospel is in the mouth of every believer. Because it's in the heart of every believer. What's in the heart comes out the mouth. Now you might not fancy yourself very eloquent or very well spoken. But here's what I know. You enjoy talking about your Lord. Enjoy talking about the Savior. The gospel is in your mouth because it's in your heart. And that's what Paul says here in these next two verses when he talks about confessing Christ. He says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, Paul's not putting conditions on salvation here. Don't mistake what he's saying. He's not saying that you have to confess Christ publicly in order to make Christ's sacrifice effectual for you. He's not saying that at all. What he is saying is that confession of Christ is evidence of salvation. It's just a natural byproduct, for lack of a better word. If you have truly believed in the heart, whatever it is, you truly believe in your heart, you'll confess with your mouth. You'll confess with your actions, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And the very first act of belief is confession. This belief on Christ is a whole lot more believing the doctrines of grace. You know, believing the 5 points of Calvinism and make sure you got all your ducks in a row, you know, doctrinally. This belief is belief in a person. Believing Christ. Not just believing in Him. Not believing that He was. Not believing that He lived. Believing Him. Believing He is who He says He is. It's to believe, Paul says, that God raised Him from the dead. Now, again, this is more than just believing God raised Him from the dead, kind of how God raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, we read in Scripture of many people who are raised from the dead. But to say we believe Christ was raised from the dead, we first have to believe that He became a man. God's Son became a man. If He wasn't a man, He couldn't have died. God can't die. He had to become a man. He became incarnate. And we have to believe, if we believe God raised Him from the dead, we must believe God made Him to be sin. Because if there was no sin on Him and in Him, He never would have died. God had to make Him sin. We believe the holiness of God. Even when that sin imputed to His Son, the Father killed Him. In justice, He killed Him. And if we believe God raised Him from the dead, we believe the sacrifice of Christ is enough to save my soul. His blood put away my... What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He put that sin away, and God raised Him from the dead. Because He justified all His people. And if we believe that, if God's given you faith to believe Christ, you'll confess Him publicly. You won't build up yourself. You just will. We confess Him in believer's baptism. And you also confess Him in your daily walk before men. A walk of kindness, gentleness, goodness, meekness, honesty. You'll confess Him in a changed life. If God's given you faith to believe Christ, you will follow His command. You'll submit yourself. You'll follow His command and confess Him in believer's baptism. The Lord only gave us two ordinances. Believer's baptism and the Lord's table. And you'll observe both. Now, let me say this about baptism. We don't have altar calls here. We never did when Henry was a pastor. We don't now. We don't have altar calls. We're not trying to talk people into doing something and making a decision and, you know, coming down front and doing all these things. We don't do that because we believe God. What Scripture says. God's God. If He calls you, you'll answer. You don't need me to try to talk you into doing something. If God calls you, gives you faith to see, you'll answer. You'll come running and no man will stop you. You don't need some man to invite you. You'll come because you're not coming to a man. Go to Christ. If He calls you, you'll go to Him. But never make this mistake that baptism is not important. Because it is. It's the Lord's command. I'll show you that in Matthew chapter 10. Now this is the Lord's command. Our Lord shows us how important this is in verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now baptism doesn't make a person saved. Absolutely not. But I must tell you, I doubt salvation, a person's claim, profession of salvation, where there's no baptism. How can that be? Now, I know the thief on the cross didn't have the opportunity to be baptized, did he? Does that make him less saved than you are? Of course not. But you and I aren't in that situation. Don't hide behind him. In fact, he wasn't baptized. You and I aren't in that situation. And I'll tell you this, he missed a blessing. He missed a blessing of being able to publicly confess his Lord. I heard it said, I had this written down somewhere, I don't know who said it. I've heard it said that publicly confessing Christ is as necessary to salvation as breathing is to life. Now that's not saying that, you know, you're saved because you're baptized. Just like you don't breathe in order to obtain life, you breathe because you have life. Then, by the same token, you're baptized because the Lord has given you spiritual life. It's a reflex reaction. Don't even have to think about it. It's a reflex reaction to God's grace. Now, we're justified by faith. I want to make this so clear. We're justified by faith. Not because we've done something, even baptism. Faith in Christ is the foundation. But you can't build on that foundation until there's confession. I know this has been my experience. I can't tell you how many people have told me this is their experience. Finally, they go to the pastor. Tell them I want to confess to the Lord in baptism. And they're baptized. And they immediately say, I wish I'd done this a long time ago. I don't know why I waited so long. And it's such a relief. Now you can start growing in grace. You can't expect the Lord to give you a second command until you obey the first. The first command is confess Him. Believe, repent and believe and confess Him in believer's baptism. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Believers have been given the blessed privilege to begin that theme now, to confess Him publicly. And when we do confess Him publicly, what we're giving evidence of, Paul says, is that we have been saved. Well, saved from what? What are you confessing you've been saved from? Well, not just saved from hell. everybody. I mean, unless they're just certifiably insane, wants to be saved from hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. But you can't find very many people and be saved from their sin and from their guilt. And in believers' baptism, we're confessing, the Lord Jesus Christ took my sin. He took my guilt. And when He died, I died. When He arose, I rose. He died because He bore my sin, and I was in Him. Now, verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's like I said a minute ago, baptism doesn't make you saved, doesn't bring you salvation, doesn't make Christ's blood effectual. Salvation is a heart work. You believe with the heart, a new heart that God gives you. In salvation, He gives a new heart, a new will, a new mind. And you receive the righteousness of Christ. And the mouth confesses what's already happened in the heart. The mouth confesses what Christ has already done. Baptism doesn't save. Christ saves. But baptism is an outward confession of an inward work of grace. What Christ has done for me. And I'm telling you, it's a joy. It's a joy. All right, the Lord bless you.